well, I think I'm going to need to have a conversation with Pastor Elijah and Pastor Erica for setting me up to cry this morning through both the children's sermons and that beautiful pastoral prayer. So thank you both already for creating such a worshipful space as we gather. And I'll do my best with a sermon that I've got for the morning. I gotta say, it's a little bit jarring to read about someone's execution during the Easter season. I mean, this is the season of lilies, alleluias, descants, resurrection glory. This is not the season for death, I thought. Much less martyrdom at the hands of an angry, violent mob. Christ is risen. Death has been defeated. The church is marching to Zion. And as Macklemore poetically puts it, so we put our hands up like the ceiling can't hold us. It's Easter. And for whatever reason, right in the middle of our glorious Easter season, the keepers of the lectionary decide to completely rain on our parade with a little story about a disciple named Stephen, who we've hardly gotten to know yet, being stoned to death, being rejected by his own people, being destroyed as a result of that rejection, and in the process emulating Jesus almost to a T, commending his spirit to God, asking that his murderers be forgiven, choosing nonviolent resistance. Though I in no way mean to invoke what are arguably the theological horrors bestowed upon us by substitutionary atonement, i.e. that someone must die on our behalf to save us, I can't help but name that Stephen's murder is a catalyst for a kind of revolution, transformation, repentance, and confession. I mean, Stephen's murder is the moment the future Apostle Paul enters the scene. Stephen's murder is what must have pressed on Paul's insides, even as he stands there condoning the violence. I don't mean that Stephen's murder is a necessary sacrifice for change. I hope not. But I do mean that his murder becomes a kind of nexus point for a revolution of the spirit. Somehow the rejection of Stephen starts stirring things up. Because when the rejected ones unearth and unleash their power, even when facing the bowels of death, even during Easter season, the earth trembles at the possibilities. A couple of weeks ago, many of us had the gift of spending time with our Alliance of Baptists family in Raleigh, North Carolina. And while there were lots of moments that struck me, I found myself most moved and compelled by a few words the Reverend Dr. William Barber offered during the Friday midday press conference. As he talked more about his work bringing people together across lines of race, class, gender, sexual orientation, and religion to bend the arc of the moral universe toward justice, he said, "There is a nonviolent army rising. It's gay, it's straight, it's black, it's white, it's brown, it's young, it's old, it's Christian, it's Jewish, it's Sikh, it's Muslim. We represent, in some ways, the rejected. Those that are trying to reject people because of their poverty or because of their skin color or because of their sexuality or because of their immigrant status. And he went on to say, but there's a word in God's word about the rejected. It says that the stones that the builders have rejected have become the chief cornerstone. When the rejected come together, we become the foundation of a new America. When the rejected come together, we become the foundation of a new world. In every age, he says, whenever the rejected have been forced to come together, God is up to something. Of course, Barbara was talking about the passage in 1 Peter we heard read today, which, of course, is talking about Psalm 118, the one the builders rejected has become a cornerstone. I hope you don't take this the wrong way when I say it. That's never a good way to start a sentence, is it? I hope you don't take this the wrong way when I say it. But in many respects, Calvary is a room full of rejected ones. People who have been rejected as a result of their sexual orientation or gender identity. People who have been rejected as a result of their citizenship or immigrant status. People who have been rejected as a result of their race. People who have been rejected because they choose to stand in solidarity with all the folks I just mentioned. And as a result, aren't always welcome at their dinner tables or former houses of worship because of it. People who have faced real social, familial, global rejection. And yet, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The rejected ones, when they find each other and see each other and listen to each other and share life with each other, they begin to unearth and unleash the power of the Spirit in response to things like empire and injustice. Of course, this only happens if the rejected ones don't get stuck in the self-perpetuating and self-destructive tendency to only see themselves as rejected. It's so tempting, though. And it's hard work to imagine oneself beyond the rejection imposed upon us. It's so hard to not just ingest that rejection and let it define us. Remember my very first sermon here? That's okay, I don't either. No, I do. Remember how I told you that repeating your belovedness back to the world may be the most radical thing you can possibly do in this life? And remember how I told you that I'd be preaching that sermon enough times to drive you up the wall? Well, now begins the wall driving. Sally and I came across a fairly lengthy HuffPost article several months ago written by a gay man, which focused particularly on gay men and the painfully high percentages of depression, self-harm, and trauma still present among this particular population, even for gay men who have not experienced direct or outright discrimination in their lifetime. Gay people are now, depending on the study, between 2 and 10 times more likely than straight people to take their own lives. We're twice as likely to have a major depressive episode, and just like the last epidemic we lived through, the trauma appears to be concentrated among men. In a survey of care providers at HIV clinics, one respondent told researchers, it's not a question of them knowing or not knowing how to save their lives. It's a question of them knowing or not knowing if their lives are worth saving. The writer goes on to say, the term researchers use to explain this phenomenon is minority stress. In its most direct form, it's pretty simple. Being a member of a marginalized group requires extra effort. When you're the only woman at a business meeting or the only black guy in your college dorm, you have to think on a level that members of the majority don't. If you stand up to your boss or fail to, are you playing into stereotypes of women in the workplace? If you don't ace a test, will people think it's because of your race? Even if you don't experience overt stigma, considering these possibilities takes its toll over time. And for gay people, the effect is magnified by the fact that our minority status is hidden. Not only do we have to do all this extra work and answer all these internal questions when we're 12, but we also have to do it without being able to talk to our friends or parents about it. So this is an example of minority stress. Or as one person put it in the article, being in the closet is like having someone punch you lightly on the arm over and over. At first, it's annoying. After a while, it's infuriating. Eventually, it's all you can think about. And then the stress of dealing with it every day begins to build up in your body. The article went on to address the ways in which this internalized minority stress sometimes causes gay men to enact and impose that stress on other gay men in the form of rejection, humiliation, unreasonable body expectations, demanding that other gay men look, act, and live a certain way. This internalized stress then becomes externalized, and it re-inscribes certain forms of oppression. How many times did I hear my black friends growing up in school tell one of the biracial girls in our school with disdain that she was prettier than they were because she was lighter? How many times have I heard family and friends in Puerto Rico make awful jokes about Dominicanos being poor or less intelligent, about Haitians being evil with all that voodoo? How many times have I heard women talk bad about other women who don't choose to settle down and have children? How many times have I heard women talk bad about other women who choose to leave their careers and have children? I mean, really, y'all know what's on this list. Y'all know the ways that our rejection becomes the monstrous fuel that drives our rejecting. If we internalize the rejection that imperial and patriarchal and racist systems place upon us, and then regurgitate that rejection onto others, we are nothing more than a Paulo Freire quote. The oppressed, as he puts it, instead of striving for liberation, tend to become the oppressors. But see, Jesus, the rejected one turned cornerstone, keeps showing us another way, doesn't he? Jesus keeps calling us beautiful for who we are. Beloved because of all the particular things that make us who we are, and keeps calling us out when we don't accept it in ourselves and in others. See, this is where the real deep, yucky, mucky, beautiful spiritual work is needed for all of us. This is where we lay our prejudices bare. This is where we lay even our own potential to oppress others bare. This is where we imagine our own belovedness and the belovedness of others. But if we stop at our rejection and only understand ourselves as rejected, psychologically, emotionally, socially, and yes, even theologically, we won't be good for much. We are not rejected stones just because our stones have been rejected. We are cornerstones of truth-telling, of justice-seeking, of bridge-building, of peacemaking. And instead of projecting others' rejection of us onto one another, we have the wild and wondrous opportunity to let the Holy Spirit, along with solid and intentional therapy, I'm not being funny, do the work of healing the trauma that comes with rejection. We have the wild and wondrous opportunity to turn that rejection into love of self and of one another. We have the opportunity to dream up things like a Mother's Day fundraising campaign, which raised over $250,000 to post bail for black mothers who can't pay their way out of jail, turning the rejected ones into the beloved ones. That's the kind of stuff people dream up when they see themselves as cornerstones and not a pile of rocks. I'm going to do my best to conjure up my finest William Barber energy and offer you what he offered us at the end of that press conference as a blessing for our shared healing together. He said, "So to all those that rejected us and made us come together, thank you. Thank you for bringing us together. Thank you for making us stand together. Thank you for making us march together. Thank you for making us pray together. Thank you for making us love one another. Thank you, thank you, thank you." Well, maybe today still is about lilies, hallelujahs, and resurrection. Amen.